Back to the book of Philippians, so let's turn to Philippians 4. We'll read what's there and then move immediately to Romans 16 and then back to Philippians 4. But we stopped in our last study in Philippians with chapter 3, verse 21, and we're ready to pick up at that point. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, my true comrade. And instead of my true comrade, that really ought to be a name. And we'll discuss that when we come to it. But the name comes in of another person, comes into the picture in verse 3. And this person is asked to get these two women straightened out, help them straighten their mental attitude out, and you have a very practical context of harmony in shoe leather. Now I'll go back to Romans 16, and then we'll come back to this. Romans 16. Now the tie-in with both of these passages in Romans 16 and in Philippians 4 is people. The one we just read had to do with believers and getting along with one another. It's a people passage. Romans 16, the entire chapter, is a people type passage. It deals with individuals and friends of Paul. And so we should ask then, what is the reason for Romans chapter 16? Why should Paul want to be dealing with people? Why does he greet different individuals? And let's simply put this under the category of people in the church. And we do not mean people in general. We're talking about people who are mentioned by name. And so notice you have in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus. Verse 6, greet Mary. And so forth. And notice all through verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, it all has to do with greet or say hello to certain individuals. Now, why does Scripture, what do we learn from the Scripture's mention of people in the church? Number one, the Word of God is not a book of abstract ideas. It deals with real people. The Bible is not a book of abstract ideas. It deals with real life situations and real people. It deals with real life situations and real people. It is nothing like a philosophy book that would discuss simply concepts. It does discuss concepts, but it is always related to people. And when Paul talks about unity and getting together in the book of Philippians, he does it in terms of the people involved. This lady over here and this lady over here are not getting along. And therefore, it's not simply an abstract idea about what they ought to do. It addresses real people in real life situations. Two, the people passages show the close emotional ties of Christian to Christian. It shows the close emotional ties of believers. And since we're at Romans 16, that is very easy to demonstrate. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. I commend you our sister, Phoebe. You have verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who for my life have risked their own necks. Boy, don't you wonder what kind of story is behind that? He doesn't tell us. What did they do? How did they risk their own lives for that of Paul? Look at verse 5. Greet Epaphras, my beloved. How about this one? Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. What did she do? What are some of the stories that are behind this? We don't know. But we do know they show the very close personal relationship, the emotional ties that believer had with a person to person or a believer to believers. Third, we have people in the early church to give a picture of the makeup of the early church. So that the Bible does not become theoretical or abstract, but it is real. To give a picture of the early church. Who is in it? What were their names? What did they do? Is all very much a part of it. Fourth and last, when you come down to who were these people, we know their names, but we don't know a lot about them. Who was Jason? We don't know. He was just Jason. Who was Sosipater? We don't know. He was simply a believer. And therefore, all of these people in the Bible are all obscure. None of the major leaders of the times, as we have said previously, when you had the days of your philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, these were the days in which the Bible mentioned men who were contemporary with them. Only it's Ezra, Zerubbabel, people like that. And so, the record in Scripture serves to do this. To show that what is obscure to man, and all of these people are obscure to man, to show what is obscure to man is significant to God. What is obscure to man is significant to God. And none of our history books make any reference to any of these particular people in a specific way. Now, for that, let's go back to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Now, let's bring ourselves up to date. Paul is teaching in this section about several things. Number one, he talks about the believer's walk. Verses 17 of chapter 3 through 19. 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. And the focus in those three verses is on the believer's walk. Second, he moves to the believer's hope. And that is in chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into a likeness to Him. And so the focus is now on the believer's hope. Next, and it's what we want to focus on tonight, is the believer's constancy. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. The believer's constancy or consistency. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. That's the theme. Now, notice we begin with a command issued in verse 1, which reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so, and this is an imperative mood command, so stand firm in the Lord. Now this, in coming to a conclusion, wraps up what Paul already started with. Keep your finger here and go to chapter 1 and verse 27. In 1:27 he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Identical word. I want the whole church to be consistent, to stand firm in the midst of changing times and changing things. When you come to chapter 4, as he concludes the book, he says, let me come back to where I started. And let me exhort you, once again, using the same word, the same expression, identical in Greek, stand firm in the Lord. So, notice in chapter 4, standing firm is closely linked with what went before. Now, why would we say that? Look at chapter 4. And why would you say the command to stand firm is closely linked? There's a flag there waving at you that you can't miss. What is it? Therefore. So therefore means in the light of what I've just said, you need to stand firm. So the point would be, we'll put the therefore as three dots. The command is stand firm, be consistent, be constant, and it's in the light of what went before and what went before. Well, we have two reasons. First is in 3:18, and the second reason is in 3:20-21. First of all, 3:18. For many walk. So he's simply saying this. There is a coming judgment. Therefore, in the light of that coming judgment, you should stand constant in your faith. But there is something more. There is those or that class of people whose destiny is not judgment, but their destiny is glory. And that's found in verses 20 and 21. So he said, either way you look at it, you've got reason to keep on your feet. You should not give up. You should not quit because you have your eyes back on the glory that's going to be yours. But you've got to hang in there. And we know that there are those who are moving forward to judgment. Therefore, don't join them. Stand firm. Now, Paul's affection for his people comes through very strongly, it goes back as far as 3:1. Finally, my brethren, 3:17, brethren, but in 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren. So notice Paul has a close affection for these people, and he states it very clearly. Now, furthermore, they are longed for. Literally, that word translated, whom I long to see, is literally the longed for sight of you. So, my beloved brethren, those that I long to see, those that are my joy, and those that are my crown. The word crown is a translation of two different words. There's the word diademe, and which we bring over in English, and the word stephanos. And they're both translated by crown. But there was a world of difference between diadem crown and stephanos crown. We have diadem in our English word diadem, and we have Stephanos in the name Stephen. And the difference between these two was this. The diadem was the king's
crown. The Stephanos was the victor's crown. The Stephanos could be won, for example, at an athletic contest, at something of that sort, and it indicated that you had won a victory. Anyone who could become a victor could wear a Stephanos. Not everyone could wear the king's crown. Now, the one that Paul uses in this passage is my joy and my Stephanos. Now, in what sense were the Philippians his victor's crown? How would they become that? Well, what has he done by his teaching? What did he do when he first came to Philippi? He preached the gospel, and that was a victory over Satan. He had taught these people how to live the Christian life. That was a victory over sin. So Paul looks out at these folks and says, you know, you represent tremendous spiritual victory on my part, and therefore I have a strong love for you, and I want you to remain constant. Now, this is a tremendously important lesson today, because there is nothing, I think, rarer than the believer that just plain hangs in there. I think probably in the last 5 to 10 years, I have seen more flip-flops. Someone who was learning the Word of God so consistently, and then all of a sudden, what happened? Zip, they're gone. And you say, well, as we sit here, how glad that we are not one of those. If you are glad that you are not one of those, you are in tremendous danger. Keep your finger here. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Or 10:12, yes, 10:12. Paul issues a warning, and the warning is issued not to those who are inconsistent. He issues the warning to those who are standing firm, and they believe that they always will. You know, I would like to say, if someone would say to me, will you remain faithful to the Word of God in the next 5 years or in the rest of your life? And my answer is this: I hope so. I cannot promise. And the moment we begin to think that we're on the rock and can never be pushed off, we need to be reminded of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who has the opinion, that he stands, be careful, lest he fall. So notice the tremendous danger of self-confidence. And here he is reading to a group of Philippian believers who are really standing firm. This is one of the better churches in the New Testament. And he says to them, be careful that you continue to stand firm in the Lord. What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? What is the expression, stand firm, and then in the Lord? What does that mean, to stand firm in the Lord? I think there are two ideas involved with standing firm in the Lord. Number one, it means stand firm in His fellowship. And it means stand firm in His cause. Stand firm in your fellowship with Him, and stand firm in His cause. Now, coming out of that, you have two other things that become very, very important, and that is something about the command to stand, and now the oneness of the stand that they are to make. And this is chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4, verses 2, or 1 and 2, make it extremely clear to us that their
Doctrine is to be practical. And notice the practicality of doctrine, the practicality of their union in the Lord, is now applied to these two people. So with verse 2, notice the principle. Doctrine is meant to be practical. Or, let's put it another way, doctrine is meant to be used. And Paul, in talking about the importance of unity, turns to two women and said, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to get this doctrine applied. Because here you are, one in Christ, and yet that doctrine is not really being applied in your case, and it should be. So chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech Euodia and urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now let's point out something that we do not know about these women. What we do not know, and then perhaps we'll see more clearly what we do know and should know. What we do not know? Number one, we don't know who they were. Have no idea who Euodia was, except that's her name. We do not know who they were. We have no way of associated in anything with them. We know none of those things. Second thing we do not know the nature of their problem or the nature of their disagreement. We have no idea who they were. We don't know the nature of the disagreement. We have no idea. We are not told what that might have been. Which one of these women was wrong? We do not know who was wrong. And, on the other hand, we do not know who was wrong or who was right. We know one thing about them, and only one. They both needed an attitude adjustment. Remember when we said that in the book of Philippians, one of the major themes that is throughout the book is the idea of unity, the idea of living together in a proper way. And remember the word that we traced through, the key word in the book of Philippians is the word phroneo, and it means to think. It's a word for your mental attitude. We trace through, if I remember right, seven places in the book of Philippians where this word is used. For example, if you go back to chapter 1. It's a mental attitude word that in our translation gets a little bit crushed. The first time we met it was in 1:7. And it's a word for to think. Can you pick it out in the King James? Or whatever version you have? For it is only right for me to feel. And that's the word phroneo. And it means to think. You come down to verse 2 of chapter 2. Can you pick out the word that means to think? It's translated, have this attitude, phroneo, have this attitude in yourselves. And throughout the book, you have a repetition of the importance of their mental attitude. Chapter 2 goes into that in a great deal of detail. So, what do these women need? They both need mental attitude adjustment. So you have in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, and our word phroneo, which means to think, is translated here to live in harmony in the Lord. The difference between living in harmony and to think a certain way is that thinking is the cause, harmony is the result. And our translation has given us only the result. But it doesn't tell us, as the text should tell us, that the way you live in harmony is by getting together in terms of mental attitude and learning to think the same thing. So, the need for a mental attitude adjustment. And then notice in verse 3, the concept is one of helpfulness. Indeed, true comrade. Now, the question that comes up, and all translators seem to deal with it, is the word comrade a name or not? Names in ancient times always carried meaning. The word you, and I'll put a dash after that, odia. You simply means good. And audia, like in odometer, audas means the way, and therefore the word means a good or a pleasant way. But it was also the lady's name. The lady's name meant good way. The second one that is mentioned is the word syntyche, and that is the word in Greek, sun to kano. And sun to kano means to meet with. To kano is to meet with. And soon is with, to meet with. Syntyche meant well met. Now, when you come down to verse 3, indeed true, and the word is sudzugas. Suds and zugas. And a zugas was a yoke. And so it is a word that means a fellow with me in the yoke. Now, I don't know whether any translation has given us that as a name. Does anyone have, what do you have there? Okay. That is descriptive of what this person did. In all likelihood, my comrade was a person named Sudzugos. So just like he has said, I urge Iodia, I urge Syntyche, indeed, my true friend Sudzugos, I ask you. Notice, by the way, Paul does have in mind an individual. Not a group, but an individual. And he's talking about people. You continue in the verse, and the word Clement comes up. That's a person. So it's most likely that this is the man that Paul says, I want you to help these two ladies get it together. Help them to get their mental attitude straightened out. And this man, Sudzugos, is the one asked to do it. Now, you say, well, why, if that's a name, does he call him true? Well, I think he's simply saying this. Sudzugos, do something that matches your name. Because you are a true yoke fellow. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that the man is in harmony with his name. Did any translation have this as a name? What do you have?
NIV says in the margin, or loyal
Sudzugos. Okay. That means they think that it may be a name, maybe a person that's involved in here. At any rate, if he is named that, poor fellow. But nonetheless, notice there is to be cooperation. Indeed, my true comrade, I ask you to help these women who, and the word who is feminine gender. So the following statement has to refer to these two women that are referred to in verse 2, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now this is very, very, very hard to understand. And the reason it is hard to understand, can you imagine anybody who has worked with Paul in the cause of the gospel and has struggled in the cause of the faith that would ever have a spat with one another? Is that possible? Is it possible for true, hard-working Christians to have a problem of mental attitude and they're not getting along very well? Well, here is Euodia, who was a soldier of Christ. And here is Syntyche, who was also a soldier of Christ, and they're not getting along together. Is that possible? Wouldn't their common efforts in the work of the Lord make them friends? Wouldn't their common work in the Lord bring them together? Well, the Bible is very realistic. Christians get on the outs with other Christians. And here are two that Paul notes as battle personnel that have fought with him, but they are not getting along well at all. I don't think you can associate a name with this. About 2 months ago, I had a man that I had many times been in their home. We had many times been to dinner together. And, something happened. And I understood something on my part, and he understood something on his part. And so I didn't call him. He didn't call me for almost 2 years. Finally said, why don't you straighten that out? I called him, and he said, I was thinking about the same thing. He said, what was it that we got on the outs over? And I said, I don't remember, do you? He said, no, I don't remember it, but isn't it stupid? And it was a pleasure to get that friendship renewed. And so that is a very important lesson carried by this. You may have believers with whom you were kind of had a little tiff. If Paul were addressing us like he addresses the Philippians, he would say, now I urge Jane and I urge Nancy to live together in harmony in the Lord and get their mental attitude straightened out. Okay, I mention them because it's so far from the truth. But it does give a flavor of the way Paul approached the Philippian church. He approached them, and he approached them by names. Now, let's make a couple of observations and see if you're ready to do the same. Of things we can see in this passage. Number one, can you kind of pull together the theme of verses 1 through 3? And wouldn't it be something like this? Isn't the theme this? We are commanded, as Christians, as believers, we are commanded to live a life of three things. We are commanded to live a life of, one, constancy, consistency, two, oneness, and three, helpfulness. Now, when we put those together, does that accurately summarize what he has said in these verses? Number one, is there any command that is really there? Well, it's in verse one. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm. So the tone is definitely a tone of command. We are commanded to stand firm in the Lord, constancy.
I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live together in harmony in the Lord, oneness. And finally, verse 3, indeed, my true comrade, I ask you to help these women. So to summarize then the theme of what is in front of us in the verses we've looked at tonight, we are under orders to live a life that is constant and consistent. We're to live a life of oneness. And by the way, notice the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. It was not a doctrinal matter. Who knows what it was? It could be personality. But nonetheless, this had gotten in the way of their oneness. And then he turns to the man and he says, you ought to be helpful for these women to get back. Second observation. The strongest evidence, or if you would like, the strongest proof of the power of Christianity is a consistent Christian. The strongest proof of the power of Christianity is a consistent or a constant Christian, a constant believer. Let me give you an example of that. I have a book commentary by Harry A. Ironside, who was of several generations ago. And in that book, it has been returned to him after 30 years saying, we want to republish your work. Would you take the work and go through it and mark the changes that you have made over the years? And in his preface, he said, it is a pleasure to say that I believe what I believed then, and what I believe now is what I was then and what I believe then. That's called standing firm. And that doesn't mean we don't correct our errors, because anyone ought to be able to do that. But isn't it good to see people who just plain hang in there? I could name you a dozen easily of men that I went through seminary with that said, we are going to teach the word and we are going to stick with it. And I have seen many of them do it for 5 years and then quit. Do it for 10 years and then quit. And Paul is simply saying that we are forever in this world in danger of being influenced and changed. I was sitting down at Price Chopper the other night and trying to think back over 35 years of ministry and asked myself, in what way have you changed? And I can give you the answer to that. My primary emphasis in studying and teaching used to be to change people. It is now study and teach to keep people from changing you. And that is because we live in an age of, we know we live in an age of information. And consequently, back, say, 100 years ago, we would say the box of information was about this size. And among those things that were considered information, a major part was the Bible. Today, that information pile has become enormously large. And the Bible is viewed by many as only one among many good sources of information. And therefore, we are all in danger of being changed. Greg, do you remember, I think you called this to my attention, the amount of decisions a person makes, is it by noon today, as over against, how long ago was it? Does that do anything for you?
Yeah, I can't remember.
Can you give an idea? I thought it was a year. I think it was a year. It was a study of the decisions you have to make between 8 and noon.
and they exceeded what the average person 100 years ago had to make an entire year. So we're living in a very fast-moving, where information is all about us, and therefore the admonition to stand firm is very important. I have to stand for things today that when I was in college, everybody else stood for. And the temptation is to give them up. Do any of you sense this? The things that you used to believe, you don't say them quite as loudly anymore because it's not quite that popular to do so. And the temptation is not to stand anymore. And that is so vital. Wouldn't it be nice if principle had anything at all to do with politics? And you say you're kind of cynical, aren't you? I can't see any connection between principle and politics at all. They have no relationship at all. And therefore, how refreshing to see somebody that stands for something. I've almost gotten to the point that I admire a guy even if he stands for wrong. You know, at least he stands for something. And that is vital. And this is what Paul is getting across to an otherwise very good church. The danger of their ceasing to stand anymore. Now, let me give you a little flavor, without going into it, about what's coming up in verse 4. Paul does two kinds of writing, two styles. And the first style you might call Paul's logical, tight-knit, his logical, knit, tightly knit argument. And what I mean by this is this, that in much of Paul's writing, every section hangs on to the section that went before. Best example of that is the book of Romans. Romans 1 builds, and then Romans 2 builds on that, and has logical ties back into it. It's tightly knit. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all tightly knit about one theme. And therefore, you have a lot of this being true, therefore this is true. Or this being true, it is knit to something else that follows from it. And this is much of Paul's writing that does this type of thing. However, there are times when you have writing that is not as logical as it is what we might call nested or random. And by that, we do not mean it is less important. It means you just can't see how this verse ties to the one that went before it. What would be your best example of that in the Old Testament? Of things that are true, but would be what?
Proverbs.
Yeah, Proverbs has a lot of nested wisdom that is tied together. Now, Paul does the same thing, and we're coming on that in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And you struggle a little bit, don't you? Because you want to say, well, could those things be jumbled up and put in different order and not lose any meaning? Well, I wouldn't want to do it. And yet, can you explain the connection between rejoicing in the Lord, your forbearing spirit, the nearness of the Lord? Don't worry, verse 6. And what do you get a sense? You get a sense that these are all important, but they're short of a shotgun blast. And I like to put it
Sometimes Paul's teaching simply looks like that. Sometimes it's connected from point to point to point. Another time, it's like Paul loaded his shotgun with bird seed and goes boom. There's a command, there's a command, there's a command, there's a command. We've got a shotgun blast coming, which we'll pick up with on Sunday, in verses 4, 5, 6, 7. And the shotgun blast basically is a listing of what I would simply call various virtues. Various virtues. Think of the way this section is going to be put together in this way. You're getting ready to go on a trip, and you say, now let's see, have I got the right clothing? Did I put in my toothbrush? I need my razor. Should I take along dress shoes? Should I take along sneakers? And all of those are valid things that you need to review. And sometimes Paul does that with the Christian life. And he's going to do it in this little section. Number one, I want to say something to you about joy. And having said something about joy, I want to say something to you about reasonableness. One of the hardest words to translate in the New Testament is found in verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit, because it wraps up the idea of a yielding spirit, of a gentle spirit, of a reasonable spirit. We simply put one. I want to say something to you about reasonableness. Next. Verse 6 and 7, may I say something to you about worry? And having said something about worry, may I say something about mental occupation? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So let me talk to you a little bit about your mental occupation. Notice these are various virtues. Joy, reasonableness, worry, and its inappropriateness, your mental occupation, and then in verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen me practice. So, I want to say something to you about obedience. It's somewhat the flavor of your sons and daughters are in high school, and they're about to make a trip. You're not likely to write to them a very logically knit, tight argument about where they're to live. You almost nag your message into them. You say, now, I just thought about this. When you get on that freeway, be very careful and be sure you realize there's a blind spot on your car. Then maybe you talk about something. And, oh, by the way, be sure you take along, be sure you do that. It's called mother. And Paul often talks like a mother. He says, I want you to have joy. I want you to be reasonable. I want you to be free from worry. And we're looking at a little section coming up Sunday that is going to deal with that. Okay, in closing, observations. Did you see anything? Remember, observation is not an application. It means, did you see something here that ought to be called to our attention? It's interesting that Paul had, really from Romans 16 in this passage, Paul was really oriented toward the believers he taught, wasn't he? He knew them by name.
He knew who they were. He noted what they had done. He noticed how they joined him in the gospel. And apparently some of them he may have forgotten, because he does say, the rest of my fellow workers. What are the names? We don't know. But they were important and vital. Okay, any observation on... Okay.
His repeated use of brethren makes it seem that he doesn't want to apply this to an unbeliever. He says over and over, 3:17, brother, 4:1, brother, fellow workers. He over and over again, because this is just to us Christians.
Okay, that's a good point. Most of the New Testament is private correspondence, isn't it? It says right on the front, believers only. And that's an important part to note. It is private correspondence. The only thing the scripture really has to say to the unbeliever is his lost condition, and that you need to be saved, and salvation is in Christ. Outside of that, conduct exhortations are not directed to non-Christians, they're directed to Christians. It's a good observation. Why was that an observation? Because what she saw is provably there. Provably there. You can show it's really in the text. An observation is anything that anyone can see who chooses to open their eyes and look. And that's all Bible study, by the way, is. Open your eyes and look. And then when you've looked, look again. And then when you've looked, look again. And we have illustrated, I hope not ad nauseum. Remember, the only time you ever read is when you're away to college and your girlfriend is at home. It's the only time you ever read a letter. I mean, you caress every word, don't you? I had a good time the other night. Well, it's not that I don't want you to have a good time, but, gee, I wasn't along. I had a talk with a friend the other day, and we discussed some very interesting things. Friend, boy or girl, and you're really reading because you're caressing every single word. And that's the way to read anything, any book, and it's certainly to read the way to read the Bible. You read it over and over and over and over and over. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We thank you that you have exhorted us to live in a certain way, to have a certain mental attitude, and we recognize that the only way we can do that is by having the consistent intake of your word in Christ's name. Amen.